we care about you. And folks, even as you look around you this morning and you see visitors, I hope that if you're one of our regulars, that you will communicate that message to these visitors. We care about you. We're here because we love our God and we want to worship Him, but we want you to know the God we serve. And we want you to come to have the relationship with Him that we have. We care about you. Many of you have sung the words that make up the title to the lesson that I'm sharing with you this morning. You recognize these words before you. They're taken from a hymn in our hymnals called Farther Along. And our hymnals tell us that that was written in 1911 by a gentleman known as William Buell Stevens. Now, if you look this song up on the internet, you'll find that if you just type in Farther Along, there will be different people that are recognized as having written this hymn. Our hymnals, as I said, recognize W.B. Stevens. And when you look at his life, what he went through, his heartaches, his hardships in life, lend greater support to the fact that he actually was the writer of this hymn. Let me share some things with you from his life that you probably do not know unless you just are an aficionado of hymns and their histories and how they've come to us. The first thing about him is that his father was falsely accused of mutiny while serving as a soldier. He spent a few years in prison before finally being released. His son died of heart disease at the age of 17. As a matter of fact, Mr. Stevens outlived all of his children and his wife, which makes sense when you look at the words to the second stanza of this hymn and you see the words, when death has come and taken our loved ones, it leaves our home so lonely and drear. This man endured a good deal of hardship in his life, and yet he still said, Farther along, we'll know all about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother. Live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. Last week, as we began looking at this letter that Peter writes to the churches of Asia Minor, we noticed that he encourages them in the verses 3 through 5, and I ask that those verses be read again because they tie in with what we're going to look at in verses 6 through 9 this morning. But he's writing to Christians who are suffering for their faith. As a matter of fact, if you were to give a theme to the book of 1 Peter, it would be suffering, because that's what so much of the book is about, the suffering that Christians encounter because of their faith. And here in verse 6, as you look at that, he tells us, or he speaks of them being distressed by various trials. And yet in the beginning of verse 6, he says, in this, you greatly rejoice. Well, what is it that he's saying you greatly rejoice in? You have to back up, look at verses 3 through 5, because he's already told them the things that they should be able to be grateful for. One is that God has caused them to be born again, he says, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Another thing that he tells them that they greatly rejoice in is the fact that they have this inheritance that's reserved for them in heaven. And he says this inheritance is imperishable, it's undefiled, it will not fade away, and it's reserved for you. The third thing that he tells them that they rejoice in is the fact that God is presently protecting them by his power through their faith for salvation that is ready to be revealed. All of these things, he says, you rejoice in these things. So this morning, as we look at the next three verses, verses 6 through 9, I would like for you to consider what Peter says here to these distressed saints who are undergoing these various trials in their lives. And as we do that, my goal for each of us is that we, like these Christians of whom we read, might be able to greatly rejoice in spite of the trials that we encounter in our lives. And there's three areas that I want us to meditate upon, things that I think Peter is saying in these verses. One of those has to do with the nature of our trials. What is it about them that he's telling us? The second thing is the fact that they're necessary. There's a necessity to the trials that we encounter in our lives. Though we don't want it, there's a purpose behind it. And the final thing is what I've labeled non-negotiables in our trials. If we're going to withstand these trials, there is something that Peter says, this is what you have, this is what you need in your life. So let's begin by looking at this, and there in verse 6, he talks about the nature of our trials, and as I said, he begins by saying, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. The nature of those trials. One of the things he tells us is that, he says, by various trials. Our trials are varied. And when he talks about the distress, that word is a word that means pain and sorrow that they bring into our lives. Have you ever struggled with something that has brought you pain and sorrow in your life? I think all of us, if we've lived any time at all, can say yes to that. There are things in our lives that we've dealt with, things that we've struggled with that have brought us distress, pain, and sorrow. And as I mentioned last week, when you read through this letter, you find that there are some things that these Christians are struggling with, trials that they are undergoing because of their faith and how they're living out that faith. One of the things that we encounter in chapter 2 and chapter 3 is that many of them are being slandered. They're being intimidated because of their faith. Imagine, somebody is slandering them because they're choosing to live a life that honors God and seeks to do what's right. Another thing closely connected to that is that they are suffering unjustly because they're doing what's right. You know, we live with a mindset of fairness, do we not? If I'm doing what's right, why are you mistreating me? And yet, these Christians were struggling with that. Some of these women who were Christians were living with husbands who were not Christians. They were unbelievers. And apparently there are some things, those husbands were mistreating them, and yet Peter is encouraging them in how they live in a marriage where the husband is not treating his wife as he should. And then one of the last things that we encounter over in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, is that he talks about fiery trials. Apparently, there were some that were losing their lives for the faith that they so firmly believed in. Like our Christian brothers and sisters from almost 2,000 years ago, you and I, if we live long enough upon this earth, and if we live our lives as Christians, we are going to suffer and be distressed by various trials. And it seems that so much in our country today is moving more toward that than ever before. I'll just give you two quick examples. Things that you and I understand the Bible to teach, but so much in our culture is saying, no, we don't accept that anymore. You go back to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and what God says is, let us make man in our image. And then he tells us that he created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. You see, God says in the beginning that there's two genders, there's male and there's female. But our culture is telling us that now a person can declare themselves to be non-binary. I'm neither. Another passage of Scripture that is not accepted as it once was in our society is what happens in chapter 2, where God sees man alone, says it's not good, and he creates a helpmeet, a helper suitable for him. And then the statement when Eve is brought to Adam that is made there in verse 24 of chapter 2, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The idea that marriage is truly between a man and a woman is something that is challenged in parts of our country today. But I would say this to you, if you're going to live your life as a Christian, there is something that you need to remember. It's something that Paul himself said toward the end of his life in a letter that he wrote to a young protege of his by the name of Timothy. There in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he said that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So if we are going to live this life that we call the Christian life, we are going to suffer for it at times. The bottom line is that trials and persecutions are a part of what we signed up for. It's a part of what we're promised if we choose to follow Christ. Over in Mark's Gospel, or Matthew's Gospel rather, Matthew chapter 19, verse 27, there is a question that Peter asked Jesus. He says, speaking of himself and the other apostles, he says, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What will there be for us?" And I like Mark's account of Jesus' response, because if you go to Mark chapter 10 and there in verse 30, we find Jesus telling Peter that those who do this, he says, they will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. And notice this, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. You see, all of these extras, all of these things that God is going to make sure that we receive to encourage us along the way, but he says, in the midst of that, there are going to be persecutions. So just understand that as you're going into this. This is what you're going to experience. It's not always roses as we live this life that God calls us to live, but when he speaks of the nature of our trials, there's something else that should give us encouragement because of what Peter says there in verse 6. And probably it's the most encouraging thing he says here. He talks about these trials, if necessary, and the distress that they bring, but he says that they are for a little while. I want you to think about that for just a moment, for a little while. What Peter is saying is that those of us who are Christians, we have something that gives us hope. Our suffering is for this life only. A little while, as Peter and Paul would refer to it. But glory, glory is for eternity, folks. There is no end to it. We will experience no suffering and no sorrow in that home that God is preparing for those who love Him. In Revelation 21, the Apostle John tells us of something that he saw. He says, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." And then in verses 3 and 4, which you find him saying something else, it's encouraging, in which he says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people." And listen to this, "And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Death, mourning, crying, pain, that doesn't exist there. Why? Because God takes it away. God takes it away. There's another passage that I've shared with you on numerous occasions over the last year. It's found in a letter that Paul writes. It's 2 Corinthians there in chapter 4. You begin in verse 16 and go through the end of the chapter, verse 18. And here's what you find him saying. He says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." We as Christians, we do not lose heart. "Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." And then he says, tells us why. He says, "For momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. For we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." I want you to notice a couple of things that he brings out, Paul, in this passage. One is this, our suffering, momentary. Momentary. Our glory, eternal. Our affliction, he says, it's light. Our glory, he says, it has a weight far beyond all comparison. What Paul is saying is that, folks, there is no comparison. The suffering that we will have to endure here in this life in no way can begin to compare with the glory which is awaiting us in that life beyond this life. It's far better. So this is the nature of the trials that we will experience. And there, what we will experience here, don't let it drag you down. Don't let it discourage you. Don't let it cause you to want to quit or give up, because what awaits you is so much better. But there's something else he brings out, and he tells us that our trials are necessary. No one likes to hear that. Trials, suffering, difficulties, they're necessary. But look at what he says in verse 7. He says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, honor, and or glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Two things about our trials is he tells us that they are necessary. Here's why they're necessary. One, they prove the genuineness of our faith. How genuine is your faith? And that's not me asking that question. How genuine is your faith is a question that God examines every day in our lives. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, Moses, I'll go through every one of them, kind of like a parent trying to get the right child's name. Moses has the children of Israel in the plains of Moab. They're waiting there until God finally gives them direction to go across the River Jordan into the Promised Land and begin taking possession of it. It will not be Moses, as you remember, that leads them across. He will go up on Mount Nebo, and there he will die. It will be Joshua that carries them across. But before Moses dies, he walks through with them one last time the law. He rehearses everything that they've gone through, all of their years of wandering, and there's something that he reminds them of. We find it in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, there in verse 2. He reminds them of their adversities that they encountered while they were wandering in the wilderness. He says, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Notice that. Why did he test them? To humble them. To determine what was in their heart. Folks, God uses our trials, our tribulations, our sufferings to look at what's in our hearts. And sometimes he humbles us. I look back over my own life and I think there have been times when God has definitely worked to humble me. It wasn't pleasant. I didn't want it, but I needed it. I hope I'm a better person for it. But he's looking at our hearts. He's determining what is in your heart. Is the faith that is there a faith that is genuine? Is it a faith that will stand the test of time? Is it a faith that will remain when everything else is taken away from you so that you keep following me? God uses these trials to test the genuineness of our faith. But he uses them also for something else. He uses them to strengthen and to purify our faith. Our trials help our faith to grow. And to illustrate this, what Peter does is he uses the example of a goldsmith refining gold. I didn't know this. I looked it up. But did you know that in order to refine gold, you have to heat the ore up to 1,900 degrees Fahrenheit? That's pretty hot. You have to get it to melt to where it's a liquid state. And as gold melts, the impurities rise to the surface. They will either burn off or they will be scraped off by the goldsmith. Because you see, the ultimate goal, before he can cast anything out of that pure gold, is to get the gold in that shimmering state, in that liquid state, to where he can actually see his reflection in it. And then it can be used for what he wants to use it for. Do you see the analogy? Do you see the connection between what that goldsmith does and what God is doing with us? Our trials, our afflictions, our sufferings are God's way of purifying our faith and strengthening us in our faith so that as he looks at us, what he sees is the reflection of his Son. And as he begins to see the reflection of his Son, he says, you're getting there. You're getting there. Paul put it this way. Galatians 2, verse 20. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in me. That's God's goal. To get us to the point where our faith is strong, where our faith continues to withstand whatever may come its way, and Christ is living in us. We reflect the character of our Lord. James describes it this way over in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Because there he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. I don't know many of us that would do that, but that's what he's telling us to do. Consider it joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And here in our text this morning, Peter tells us what we will receive when that process is completed. He says that we will receive praise and glory and honor. From whom? God. God. When Christ returns in his glory, those of us who have withstood the test, those of us whose faith is genuine, those of us whose faith has grown strong in the trials that we've gone through, and we're reflecting the character of our Lord, we're going to hear a couple of words, probably some others, but at least two. Well done. To hear either the Father or the Son say to you, well done. Has there ever been anyone in your life whose affirmation you really wanted? Maybe it was a parent. Maybe it was a teacher. Maybe it was a coach. Maybe it was a supervisor or somebody above you, wherever you worked. And when they gave you praise, you knew that meant everything in the world to you. But to hear the praise of God, to receive glory and honor from God when God says, well done, good and faithful servant. What else could we ask for? You see, that's what we want. But if we're going to get there, there are these non-negotiables that have to be in play. And Peter brings them out. In verse 8 he says, and though you've not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. The first thing that is a non-negotiable, if we're going to be successful in this life, is this: faith in Christ. You see, faith deals with the unseen. Do you realize that? Faith deals with that which we do not see. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. What is it that the writer tells us? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We hope for it. We're assured it's going to take place because God said it is. We can't see it, but we have the conviction that it is going to take place. And twice here in verse 8, Peter writes of Christ as being unseen. He says, first of all, though you have not seen him. The Christians to whom Peter is writing had not seen Christ. They had never had the privilege that Peter and the rest of the apostles and others that followed him in Galilee had had. They had not seen him. None of us here today have seen him. And yet Peter said, you love him. He says again, and though you do not see him, none of those to whom Peter had written could say, even after his resurrection, oh, we've seen him. Best I can tell from reading the New Testament, there are only two apostles that ever saw our our glorified Lord after he ascended back to the Father. Well, you might add Stephen to that. I just thought of that. One is Paul on the road to Damascus. The other is John on the island of Patmos in his vision. These Christians had not seen him, nor did they see him. And all of that, if you think about it, brings back something that took place following our Lord's resurrection. You may remember that on the eve of his evening following his resurrection, he appeared to the disciples in a locked room. All of them were present except for one, Thomas. He appeared to them, they recognized him, they believed in him. After he left, Thomas came in, they tried to convince Thomas that he'd been there, and Thomas said, no, unless I can take my finger and put it in the nail prints in his hand, stick my hand in his side, I will not believe. So 1 week later, that following Sunday evening, Jesus appears to them again in the same room. This time Thomas is present. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, here, Thomas, come here. Put your finger right here. Put your finger in the nail prints. Make sure. Stick your hand in my side. Realize that it's me. What does Thomas say when he sees him? My Lord and my God. But what does Jesus say to Thomas? He says, have you believed because you've seen me? He said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus, folks, is the object of our faith. He is the object. He is the focus of our faith. Even though we have not seen him, we love him. Even though we do not see him now, we still believe in him. But what does it mean to believe in him? If you believe in Christ, it means you trust him. If he says something, you take him at his word. It means that you put your confidence in him. I will follow him wherever he leads me because I know he will not lead me astray. It means you will depend upon him. Each step I take, my Savior goes before me. That's what we're talking about. It is our faith in Christ which gives us the strength to withstand the trials that will come our way each and every day because Satan will not quit. He's working to win the war in your life. So there's that faith in Christ, but the other thing is that love for Christ. That's a non-negotiable. Peter says that even though we've not seen him, we love him. Our love for Christ is a result of what he's done for us on the cross. I couldn't have asked Robert to ask any better song, lead any better songs this morning. Going back to something Kyle said last week or 2 weeks ago, it is so true how God orchestrates this and works it out. These hymns that he's led are right in line with everything I'm trying to say this morning. But a love for him that includes all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, is the love that is necessary if we are going to press on through the most difficult of trials that Satan will bring in our lives in order that we might finally achieve what God has in mind for us. And it is a result of that faith, it is a result of that love that brings us to the thing he says we engage in. He calls it great rejoicing. But he describes it this way, with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Think about that phrase, joy inexpressible. What does that mean? You can't express it. You can't give expression to it. That's what it means. It is a joy that is so profound that it's beyond any words that we might use to express it. The joy that we should have because of what is ours in Christ. But the other thing is, it's full of glory. That takes us back to some Old Testament ideas. Specifically, what I'm thinking is Exodus chapter 40. The Israelites have built the tabernacle that God has given them direction for building. This is where he will take up residence as they travel through their wilderness wanderings. You may remember the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, where his presence would dwell. And in verse 34, one of the things that we're told is that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In verse 35, we're told that Moses and them can't even go in it because the glory of the Lord is filling the tabernacle. And even when Moses would go and meet with the Lord in the tent of meeting and come out, his face would shine so much that he would have to put a covering over it because the people that were talking to him, all they could see was this shining face in front of them. God's glory was that bright, shining radiance that surrounded the presence of God himself. Joy that is full of glory is a joy that results from being in the presence of God Himself. You know, the beautiful thing is you have that every day because God dwells in you through His Spirit. We experience the presence of God every time we come together as a body of believers to worship and praise Him. Psalm 100, one of the praise hymns that we find in the psalm, says, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing." Oh, what joy we should have because of who we are before and who He is and what He's done. But it's the last thing I really want you to think about as we conclude this morning. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Our salvation, the salvation of our souls, is an ongoing process. Look at this, obtaining. If you're reading from the King James, it uses another word. Receiving, the end of your faith. Obtaining, receiving, does not mean, it doesn't say, having received or obtained, indicating something in the past. It doesn't use will receive, will obtain. It's obtaining, receiving. It's ongoing. Your salvation is an ongoing process. This is why Peter says in the very next chapter that you and I are to long for the pure milk of the Word that we may grow in respect to our salvation. It's why he will say over in his second letter, chapter 3, verse 18, that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are still growing. We started out as infants and we're progressing through. It's why Paul would write to the church in Philippi, and there in chapter 3 and verse 12, he would say, "Not that I've already obtained it or I've already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus." You and I sing hymns about this. We're pressing on the upward way, new heights we're gaining every day. We're obtaining. We're moving in a direction that is heavenward. Or what are we seeing? We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. City of God. We're obtaining. But my question for you this morning, it's really simple. Have you started the process? If you go back to verse 3, Peter says that we've been born again to a living hope. If you haven't been born again to that living hope, you haven't started the process. And until you start the process, God cannot reserve for you in heaven that inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. Until you start the process, God, as he says in verse 5, cannot protect you by his power through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because everything involving your salvation is found in Christ. It's when you're baptized into him that you come in contact with his blood that washes away those sins, that gives you hope, a living hope. Because it's at that point you have been born again. Maybe today is your day. I couldn't think of a better way to end one year and start another one than to do so with a living hope. So today, if you need to confess Christ as Lord, turn away from that which keeps you away from Him, repenting of those sins and being buried with Him in baptism, won't you do so right now? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?